The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
You and I are living in an amazing time. We have access to some amazing information, amazing knowledge that just 30 years ago, people would have never imagined that you and I could have access to so much information. Want to know how to do something? What do? Google it. Oh, just as a side note, you know why Google is free? Because they're mapping the human brain. So every time you search for something, that gives them more information. So we're getting information. They're gathering information about how the human brain works, and we're getting all this information. I mean, there's nothing. Well, I'm not so sure that you could easily. Well, you might be able to. You might get in trouble, you know, how to rob a bank and how to do things like that. But there's so much information out there that you could just about watch a video and learn how to do anything. And also learn about history and all kinds of things that you can learn. And every day it's growing more and more. So statistics show that in the year 1900, human knowledge was doubling every 100 years. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. In 2013, knowledge was doubling every 12 months. It is estimated that where we're headed, the rate it's going, that pretty soon knowledge will be doubling every 12 hours. Imagine that. Our knowledge is increasing exponentially. And guess who knew this was going to happen? God. If we go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, he just says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words." He's telling Daniel to write these things down, but then he says, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." God knew that our knowledge was going to increase. But what is, for me, is totally amazing about the fact that knowledge is increasing so much is that as knowledge is increasing, our wisdom is not keeping pace. Wisdom is not keeping pace with knowledge. Now, we need to understand what the difference is between knowledge and wisdom. We must not confuse what the world calls knowledge with wisdom. There are a lot of people out there with knowledge who are not very wise. There are people out there who are educated beyond their wisdom. Okay? They're not very wise. Knowledge is knowing information. I love this little saying here. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. Right? Isn't that right? Knowledge, I can know something. I can know something, but wisdom is knowing what to do with it. I can know all about this. I can know that it's a phone, but, you know, there comes a point where you sit there and you have no idea how to use it. So you ask your 10-year-old child to come and show you how to use it, right? Knowledge is knowing facts, knowing things. But wisdom is knowing what to do with the facts. If we go back to Genesis, we see this at the beginning. We see, you know, Adam and Eve, they knew the facts. God told them, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you will die." That's a fact. Okay? They knew that. But they didn't have the wisdom. So, as it says in Genesis 3, 4 to 7, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'" Okay? False knowledge, false wisdom. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God, having wisdom. But it wasn't wisdom. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one," what? "Wise." All right. The tree was to make someone wise. "She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband," which was not very wise on his part, "who was with her, and he ate it." They had knowledge of the apple, or not apple, they had knowledge of the fruit. We don't know if it was an apple. They had knowledge of the fruit. They know what it was, but they didn't know quite what to do with it when they get it, because it says, then their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. They had knowledge again, but they didn't know what to do with that new knowledge, because they weren't wise, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They had knowledge. They knew that this fruit was not to be eaten. It would change their lives. But in their lack of wisdom, they chose to disobey God. And once they got the new knowledge, they didn't know what to do with it. It was new. They couldn't handle it. There is a great deal of knowledge in this world that you and I benefit from. Take the phone. You know, there is more computing power in this phone and more knowledge in this phone than the computers that landed the man on the moon. It's true. There's more here. And I know a lot about this, but it's very easy to be foolish with this. I can have all kinds of knowledge about what this can do, but I could also be foolish. I could spend my whole day playing Angry Birds. You know, I could spend my whole day just doing nothing. Well, let me say, I could spend my whole day sitting Facebooking everybody, texting everybody, texting the people that are sitting across from me at the table. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. You've seen the commercial, right? They're texting about the Eggos, and the little girl comes along and takes it away from them. That little girl is wise. Man has unlocked the secrets of the universe. We have. There are things that we have found out about. We have discovered things about the universe. We are going deeper into the human, into the microscopic, and we're finding out more and more. And the more we discover, the more we realize we don't know. Okay? We're going farther into the universe. The more we discover, the more we realize we don't know. We don't know what to do with it. We have no idea what to do with all of this knowledge. And so much so that we're afraid that the time is coming when machines will think for us. Some of the greatest scientists in the world today are saying, be careful of AI, artificial intelligence. When computers start thinking for themselves and start building themselves, look out. We're fearful of it. We don't know what to do with it. There was this man in Boston. He's entertaining this Chinese wise man. And the guy comes in on a train, and he grabs him there at the train, grabs his bag, and they take off running. And they're running. They're running for the subway. And they get down the steps, and the Chinese man says, why are we running? He says, if we hurry, we'll save 3 minutes. If we can catch the next train and we get down this platform, we'll save 3 minutes. And the wise Chinese man says, what are you going to do that's worthwhile with that 3 minutes? See, it's smart to try to save time, but what are you going to do that's worthwhile with that extra time you're saving? See, we have good knowledge, but we don't know how to use it correctly. And as man's knowledge is increasing, it seems that our wisdom with God decreases. And our knowledge of God decreases. I mean, there is a horrific biblical illiteracy in the world today. And I hate to say it, it's in the churches. People don't know the Bible. They don't know it. They don't read it. It's a book of wisdom. There's so much in the Bible that we don't read. We were just in Sunday school class. We're going through the minor prophets, and we read Jonah this week, and I just was amazed at the things we don't even think about that we really, you know, the story of Jonah is, you know, well, he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't go. He decided to get on a boat and go the other way, and God set a storm. They threw him in the water. He's swallowed by a whale, right? No, he wasn't. He's swallowed by a fish. And then he goes to Nineveh. He finally goes to Nineveh after the fish kicks him out. And Nineveh is saved. End of story, right? No. Jonah's mad. Because God did what he said he was going to do. And he didn't like it. He gets mad. So he goes out and waits. And a plant comes and grows over. And then he gets mad because the plant dies. And he's more worried about the plant than he is about the 600,000 people that are in Nineveh. You know, it's part of those things we just don't know. We know the basics, but we don't know the true depth of the stories from the Bible. There's biblical illiteracy, and the world has turned from God. And in the process, I think we've lost a lot of wisdom. And each time man's wisdom increases and knowledge increases, it makes it worse. We need to know how to determine what is real wisdom and what is false wisdom. Now, if you want to know what a counterfeit $20 bill is, there are guidelines, right? You know, you got to look at the watermark. You got to look at the color shifting ink. If you look at that 20, you know, it looks a certain way. There's concentrated fine lines, there's security threads in it, there's the seal. There's things you can do to tell you that's counterfeit or that's real. Well, we've got the same thing. James is doing the same thing in chapter 3. In our verses today. And he does that by making a correlation between wisdom and conduct. So we're going to go to James chapter 3. I'm taking it verse by verse as we go through here. We're just going to read verse 13. So James 3, 13. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? He's saying, so who among you thinks they're wise and understanding? He says, this is what you need to do. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's saying, somebody who's wise will prove it to you by what they do. Real wisdom is actually demonstrated in two qualities. First is the good life. And I'm not talking about eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's not that kind of good life. By good life, it's noble, it's beautiful, it's good conduct. That's the good life. That is what James is saying. He is saying here, by his good conduct. So I started thinking, what is good conduct? Because in today's world, you've got to clarify everything. You've got to define it. And for me, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. For me, the Bible determines what is good conduct. So, I'm going to go to Ephesians 4. I want everybody to go. I want you to get your Bible out. I want you to go to Ephesians 4. I'll wait for the page. I should have put a page number. I didn't. Let me find a Bible. I'll give you a page number. Ephesians 4. Verse 25. It is on page 1158 if you're using a Pew Bible. This is where it begins. This is good conduct. This is Paul's definition of good conduct. This is what he says. Starting with verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood. So first, you must put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So you must talk truthfully with your neighbors. For we are members one of another. Be angry. I don't want to pause there too much. Because he says, and do not sin. You're going to be angry about some things, but do not sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So he's saying, if you're a thief, stop it. Start working so that when somebody is in need, you can help them. Action. These are all action things. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. So watch your mouth. We've talked about that numerous times over we've been going through James. Watch your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Many times we say things for ourselves. When you're talking to people, you're not talking for yourself. You're talking to build them up, not yourself. That's what James is saying, or Paul is saying. And I'm sure James agrees. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That is having a good life. That is a good life. Because wisdom is not measured by degrees. Wisdom is measured in good deeds. That is what wisdom is measured in. It's not a matter of acquiring knowledge of truth. It's about applying that truth to your life. You could read this book from cover to cover. You could memorize every single word. You could memorize it in the original Greek and Hebrew. And every other version of the Bible. You could even memorize it in the King James. Doesn't do you a bit of good if you don't apply it to your life. It's just a book. If you don't apply it. Wisdom is applying it. The second quality that James shares with us is humbleness. Deeds done in meekness have their very source in meekness, in humbleness, in wisdom. A truly wise man is humble. Humbleness or meekness, of course, does not mean weakness. We have a tendency to look at somebody who's humble and think, oh, they're weak. No. There is a great strength in being meek. Psalm 25:9 says, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. God is looking for people who are humble and contrite in heart to teach them, to lead them. I want you to think about Israel. Think about all the stories you know of Israel. Name for me some of the biggest leaders in Israel's history. Who are they? David. Who else? Who? Moses. Exactly. Moses. You know what God says? Now, think about this. This is Moses. This is Moses who stood in front of the burning bush, who went down and stood in front of Pharaoh, who turned the Nile into blood, who split the Red Sea, who stood on top of the mountain with God as God gave him the Ten Commandments for 40 days and 40 nights, who had to cover his face because he was in the presence of God and shined so much that the Israelites couldn't look at him. I mean, this is Moses, and what does God say about him? Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. He was meek. He was mild. He was even tempered until he got mad at the Israelites and slapped the stone when he was told to speak to it, and hence why he couldn't go into the promised land. That's why what he did was so great of a sin. Jesus himself says of himself, he says, take in Matthew 11:19, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Meekness is not cowardice or any of those other characteristics that tie into that. It's not spinelessness. It's not timidity. It's not peace at any cost. When there's conflict and I'm meek, it doesn't mean I'm going to make peace no matter what. I'm going to hold people accountable. But it means I'm going to do it in a way that is loving and kind. And the goal is to restore people. Meekness is not indecisiveness or wishy-washiness. Sorry, Charlie Brown, you're not meek. According to Lucy, he's just wishy-washy. A lack of confidence. It's not shyness. It's not wimpy. It's not niceness. It's not a wimpy niceness. It's niceness, but it's not a wimpy niceness. You know, in the classical Greek, the word actually is used for a gentle breeze. Now think about that. Think about summertime, and all of a sudden there's this cool, gentle breeze that blows across you. That's meekness, humbleness in Greek. William Barclay, in his book, the New Testament Word Book, says it's a word with a caress in it. John Wycliffe translates it as mild. See, what James is doing here in verse 13, he's given us this moral test for those who believe themselves to be wise. If they are wise, number one, they're living a good, moral, and meek life. And the things they do are done from that meekness. See, the test is not their pride. It's not their ability to pontificate. You know, you go to colleges today, and there's a lot of professors who consider themselves wise, and they love to hear themselves talk and pontificate. That's what that is. They like to tell you what they know. But it's a gentleness. It's a mildness when you're dealing with others. As a parent, that's hard to do. I struggle with that. When my kids do something wrong, I'm going to try not to say too many things about them this week because I really talked about them last week. When your kids do something wrong, your first response is, you want to do something with it. But it's very hard for a parent just to say calmly, sit down next to the kid and say, listen, you know that was wrong. And you shouldn't be doing it. If you ever do it again, you're in trouble. You know, we want to take care. Don't want our kids to make the same mistakes that we made. And we don't want our kids to do things that's going to get them in trouble. I asked my mom Friday night. I said, so how hard is it for you to see us do things that you know we shouldn't do? She said, now it's easy. I said, okay. When we were growing up and we were getting a little older and could make decisions on our own, how hard was it for you to sit there and watch us make mistakes? And she says, it was so hard. But you need to be mild and meek with people. You need to be kind. That's why Scripture says that when your brother sins against you, go to them and restore them gently. Restore them with meekness. That's what a wise person does. A wise person understands who's in control. God is, of course, and they understand that they are redeemed sinners. They understand their place in the whole God dynamic. And it helps them meet their problems and meet their detractors with a gentle assurance that God will ultimately vindicate us. You go through the Psalms and you read, you know, I was just reading, I read this morning with the worship team, and last night Beth and I read it, and, you know, that, you know, David says, you know, God, my God, when will you answer me? When will you look upon me? You seem so far from me. And at the bottom of it, at the end of it, he says, but I'll rest in you, God, because you will come and vindicate me, basically, is what he says. You will redeem me. David was a wise man, mostly because he had a very healthy fear of God. And I know today we don't like to talk about fearing God. You know, we like to, oh, well, fear doesn't really mean fear. It's more like God is so awesome that we... No, I'm sorry. The word means fear. It means that if you're standing in the presence of God, if you truly fear God, you may wet your pants. That's the kind of fear. This God who created everything can destroy you in a moment. He could look at you and you'd be dead. And you know what? He'd be just in doing that. He'd be righteous in doing that. That's the kind of God we serve. And unfortunately, we've lost this fear of God that we should have. And it ties so much into wisdom. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord comes before wisdom. It is the beginning of it. And those who practice it have good understanding. You have knowledge because you fear God. His praise endures forever. See, we kind of like to think of God today as this laid-back kind of dude that And I said, dude, but this kind of laid-back God who just loves everybody, right? He doesn't want to condemn anybody. He just loves everybody. That's not my God. My God is an angry, vengeful, but loving, kind, just God. Nothing happens. God doesn't do anything that is not just. When we see God for who He truly is, this holy, awesome, loving, and sovereign God, and we embrace this proper fear of Him, we're standing at the door of wisdom. We will gain wisdom by fearing God. You and I, we're finite. Our time here on earth is but a blink in eternity. And yet we think so highly of ourselves sometimes. We don't even have the ability to direct our own lives. Believe me, if we were allowed to direct our own lives, we'd be in trouble. We really would. Look at Genesis and look how quickly things fell apart. Many Christians today, in their desire to be relevant to the culture and relational in worship, have minimized the awesomeness of God. And in the process, we've maximized our own virtues and our own importance. But when we truly see God and we see ourselves, we become humble and meek. And we become teachable. It's then and only then that we can receive wisdom from God. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, James shows us in the next criteria for determining the false wisdom is in verse 14. And again, it deals with taking action. And in verse 14 of James 3, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. False wisdom will give you bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Why? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you confronting your brother who sinned against you? Are you confronting to hurt him? Or are you confronting him because you love him and you want to restore the relationship? Are you jealous of what somebody else has? Bitter jealousy. It's not just jealousy, it's this bitter jealousy. John Blanchard, in his book Truth for Life, shares this great story that illustrates bitter jealousy. There were these two wise men who lived in this town. Best picture I could find of two wise men. It's two wise men that lived in the town. And the king calls them in and says, listen, I'm going to give you a wish. But there's a caveat. There's something you got to do. You got to understand with this. I'm going to choose one of you to wish first. That person can wish that. The second person will get double what the first person wished. Now, these two wise men were bitter. One was very bitterly jealous. And one was envious of the other. They were in constant competition. So the king looks at the one and says, you're first. So he thinks, he's like, oh man, you know, I could have anything. I mean, I could ask for, you know, 10 billion pounds of gold and I would get that. But then, you know, Slappy over here will get 20. Ah, can't do that. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. So he goes back to the king. He says, King, I want you to gouge my eye out. Because then the other guy would get both of his eyes gouged out. That is what bitter jealousy and malicious envy does to a wise person. It ruins us. When we do things for the wrong reason, when we have false wisdom, when we... You know, I sometimes say, thou dost think much higher than thyself than thou should. When we think that we are all that in sliced bread, it's wrong. And we make stupid choices. Both of these men were fools. They were jealous of each other. And selfish ambition is its twin. And in the church today, selfish ambition leads to disunity. There are many churches today that are just suffering with disunity because of selfish ambition. You have somebody who wants to be in charge. When they forget, who's in charge of the church? Who's the head of the church? God is. Christ is the head of the church. My responsibility is to listen to him. If I don't listen to him, it's your responsibility, it's the board's responsibility to kick my backside. And it's the board's responsibility to listen to God also. That's why as a board, we're going through a book called Discerning God's Will Together. We lead the church, but ultimately Christ is in charge. See, individuals in the church sometimes stir up trouble and rally the troops around them for support. And then the other side does the same thing. And sometimes it's over the most mundane, things that really don't matter. And yes, I know everybody has a passion for something in the church. But believe me, if it's not going to fulfill the mission of the church, if it's not going to go and reach the lost, then they're fighting over things that really don't matter. I'm not going to name them, but we know what they are. It doesn't fulfill the mission of the church. You're fighting over worthless, foolish things. And that's what churches do. And they attack each other. And then they boast about it. You know, they'll attack. Oh, yeah, we really got him that time. Whew. Yeah. And James says, no, you shouldn't do that. Bitter envy and selfish ambition are not the result of God's wisdom. But that's man's wisdom. And James says so in verse 15 of chapter 3. He said, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and very much demonic. See, you and I face three dangers in this world. First one is the world itself. The second one is the flesh. The third one is the devil. Wisdom that comes from this world always seems right, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem right? Wouldn't it seem right to build the Tower of Babel? I mean, come on. We're going to build this tower and it's going to reach the sky. Isn't that awesome? That's worldly wisdom. And God says, that's foolish worldly wisdom. I'm going to come down and I'm going to confuse you now. You're all going to speak a different language. In Acts, when Paul was on the boat and Paul says, I don't think we should go. I don't think we should leave. And the sailor says, oh, no, let's go. We need to go. Well, they ended up getting shipwrecked. Granted, God worked that and did what he needed to do. Wisdom of this earth, worldly wisdom, seems right. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. This world will tell us things that, man, that we should do. Ways we should live. Oh, yeah, you know. Living together before marriage, that's fine. You get to know each other. I've heard things where, yeah, well, God told me I needed to leave my wife. Really? That's worldly wisdom. It doesn't make sense to in a God idea and with godly wisdom. That doesn't make sense. Worldly wisdom is foolish. Then there's wisdom that is unspiritual, makes us feel good. Unspiritual wisdom feeds our fleshly appetites. Yeah, I think kind of unspiritual wisdom might be, oh yeah, I go to the buffet every day. Feeds my appetite. I love it. You know, sooner or later, there's more of me. There's more of my flesh. And more of my flesh. And I disrespect the very body and the temple that God gave me. We're to take care of ourselves. Now, granted, sometimes to take care of ourselves doesn't matter. We're still going to get cancer. We're still going to have problems. But the things of the flesh, the fleshly wisdom is foolishness. And it's fighting with us. Our flesh, our very flesh fights with us. Romans 8:6 tells us, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. We should be thinking of those things that bring heavenly wisdom, not fleshly wisdom. When we allow ourselves to be driven by false wisdom, we're allowing Satan himself to slip into the driver's seat. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I'll be able to see Satan coming. I know who he is. I know what he looks like. I'll be able to avoid him. No. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes looking good. The things that Satan doesn't come to you and say, hey, I tell you what, come here, let me show you this. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be torn apart, and you're not going to like any of it. In the end, go ahead and do it. He didn't tell you that. No, he shows you the gold-plated, gold-covered. He shows you the wonderful things. And he tempts you into doing it. He doesn't tell you about the ramifications of it. Then James adds one final point in his analysis of this devilish wisdom. Verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. This false wisdom, this earthly wisdom, is not really wisdom at all. But it fills us. It makes us proud of ourselves. So we get this jealousy, this ambition, and we get disorder. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel, was disorder. In every vile practice. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 19 says, let no one deceive himself. I love that, just that part of it. It says, don't let anyone deceive themselves. The world tries to deceive you, but you know the biggest threat we have is ourselves. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, which means if you think you have worldly wisdom, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. See, if you seek worldly wisdom, you will become a fool in the end. When we're standing before God, we're standing before Christ, and he says, tell me, what'd you do with your life? Well, you know, I know how to split an atom. Because really, I created it. That's foolish wisdom, earthly wisdom. We need to be searching for godly wisdom. But if we seek the world, we become the worldly wisdom, we become a fool. How could you believe in God? You know, the world says, how can you believe in God? He doesn't exist. That's worldly wisdom says that. Oh, come on. Earth created in 7 days? Not possible. It is possible with God. You know, how can you believe God exists? Why do you pray to God? You know, why do that? The world says, why? The Bible is just a bunch of stories, you know. It has no relevance for our life today. But I want to tell you, I would much rather be a fool in the eyes of man than a fool in the eyes of God. We need to search for godly wisdom. Now, we can gain all kind of knowledge. I believe we need to have worldly knowledge. We need to know what's going on in the world. We need to use Google, okay? We need to know things. It's important for us to be able to interact with the world. But we need to make sure that we have godly wisdom to temper all of that. And the only way we get godly wisdom is here and in prayer. In fact, Scripture says, if you want wisdom, pray for it. Pray for it. We need to be praying for wisdom. That is what James says about worldly wisdom. Next week we're going to talk about what James says about godly wisdom. But we need to see the difference between the two. Godly wisdom comes from above. Worldly wisdom comes from below. The question is, which one are we looking for? Which one are we seeking? Which one are we living? Because it's not, again, wisdom is not measured in degrees, but in your deeds. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We just thank you so much that you give us wisdom and you give us knowledge, Lord. Help us to use it correctly. Help us to understand what is human wisdom, what is worldly wisdom, what is godly wisdom, so we can choose the right thing. That we can choose godly wisdom always over this world's wisdom. Help us to gain godly knowledge. Help us to pray for wisdom, Father. Because you are a God who freely gives it. We just need to ask for it. Help us to make a difference in this fleshly, fallen world with our godly wisdom by what we do, what people see us doing. Help us to reach out to those in our community, those in our arena of influence, our oikos that we're going to be talking about soon, and that we have talked about, Lord. Help them to see the godly wisdom being acted out and lived in our lives. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.